And so when we talk about that, we use the term analogy. The analogy is central to the Reformed hermeneutic. And by that is not meant, you know, we craft a story and it has particular relations. You know, we often think of a parable when we think of analogy in our modern vernacular. But analogy simply is, in your footnotes at number 2, the relation of likeness between two things, a relation which obtains only when two things are neither totally alike nor totally unlike, but share one or more attributes or have similar attributes. Our goal is to work within Scripture, using the principles that Scripture has defined, and establish analogies between texts. That is, determine the God-defined relations of one text to another. And through that, we understand how God interprets His Word. That is how He intended it to be read by us. So, as that was the beginning, any questions on where we're going from there? Okay. A brief overview of Reformed hermeneutics. As I said, the goal of this, as the confession said, is finding the one full sense. Brief context, that's contra some medieval hermeneutics that posit a fourfold sense, only one which is based off the meaning of a text directly, and others which were actually more applications of that in often strange ways and more abstract. And so the confession says the sense that we are aiming at is the sense of the text itself, essentially. But the Reformed principles that we derive from Scripture, we're going to be talking about two of them primarily today, summarized under four headings. First, the Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of the Bible. And you see, this is a consequence of inspiration. If the Holy Spirit is the primary author of the Word, and He Himself is God, and therefore infallible in Himself, He is the only one who can infallibly interpret what He has given. And so then, the relations that we determine within the text, insofar as they came from Him, are infallible interpretations. If He interprets Himself somewhere else, we know that was His intended meaning. God determines how His text is interpreted. Second, the analogia scripturae, the analogy of Scripture. And this, you'll see some similarity as we get into this later, between the perspicuity of Scripture. We talked about understanding clear passages and unclear passages. This is merely that when one passage is unclear, other passages on the same topic that are more clear are used to interpret that passage. Third, the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, or if you've been reading Puritans, often called the rule of faith. This is much more contested amongst the dispensationalists principle that not only topics or passages on the same topic, but all Scripture is relevant to the interpretation of any Scripture. And we'll dig into that a little more as we continue. Fourthly, scopus scripturae, that is the scope or purpose of Scripture. And this was actually laid out in Confession 1:5, where it talked about the scope of the whole of the Word is the glory of God in Christ. This is merely saying, if we know the purpose of Scripture, saying that all things are for Christ, through Christ, and to Christ, so is the Word. And so if we know the purpose of the Word for which it was given, that is relevant to its interpretation, and we covered that briefly in 1:5 back in that day. So today, we are focusing on 2 and 3. We're focusing on looking at the analogies that God has defined within the text and how we are to handle those, how we are to recognize those, and then how we use them for our better understanding of the Word. Any questions on that overview? I know we've touched on some of these briefly in the past, but that's the general direction we're going today. Okay. The analogy of Scripture. And these definitions, very helpful. Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. If you have it, it's very helpful. The analogy of Scripture, the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture, sounds a lot like the confession 2 paragraphs ago, by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. And so the question is, how does Scripture, when speaking of the same topic, do so? in what way does Scripture speak of itself in different places throughout the Word? I imagine you could all think of a lot of ways to summarize these, so we'll take these 3 points as they are. You'll see there is some overlap, and I'm sure you could think of more examples. 3 ways, primarily. First, by direct discussion or reference. I won't beat the dead horse. If we have 3 synoptic gospels and they all start speaking about the same thing, it seems plainly obvious that we can look at one to understand the other. That when they're both talking about the same event, say the crucifixion, we can look at all accounts to understand what was happening at the crucifixion. But often more difficult, direct reference, when the Bible quotes itself, as I gave the example out of Luke. That is the Holy Spirit quoting himself and giving an understanding or an application of that passage. And so both are relevant to the understanding of one another. For instance, for that Luke quote, we can understand the prophet better. I believe that came out of Hosea. We can understand the prophet better. We understand its fulfillment. When we know how Luke is going to apply this text, we can understand the prophet's context better, and vice versa. Second, we have allusion. And this, rather than a direct reference, is an indirect reference. And so, under this heading, simile, metaphor, images, any sort of linguistic repetition, so where a phrase might be repeated, not in a way that it's quoting, but it seems to further develop this theme, then we have an allusion. Thirdly, most contestedly in the analogy of Scripture, is types or typology. Type is simply a word for an imprint or representation. And as we'll go through some scriptures after this, there's 4, I think, helpful ways that we can understand what is a type, how might we recognize this, and so that we don't press this too far. First, a historical person, place, institution, or event, then key, designed by God with a future reference. And so we often think about type and antitype. That is the shadow or the fulfillment. That is the image or the actuality. The thing that figured something and the reality. Type, antitype. B for you. The antitype is always greater than the type. When we see this used in Scripture, there's always some manner of escalation. And so we don't see something great and something in the future that was a less than representation of it, and that's how we're supposed to continue in redemptive history. There's always an escalation when we see this in the Word. C, types are alike and unlike the antitype. And this is probably where a lot of people go wrong. Types and antitypes, representations and thing, are not one-to-one. They are not the exact same thing, such that everything said about the type can be said of the antitype, or vice versa. We see this probably most commonly when things prefigure Christ. Sinners, not sinner. That's a very obvious one. Not all things of the type can be attributed to the antitype. And continuing. Antitypes, that is the future reference, the thing figured, reveal more about how the type functioned. Just like we talked about scopus scriptura and understanding the purpose of the Word, here with types, if you understand what God was prefiguring, you understand the figure better. And so let's run through some examples of each of these types of relations. So as we said, these are ways that Scripture relates passages of Scripture on the same topic. Direct reference, allusions, and types. And obviously you'll see some overlap in these. In John 1:23, we have John the Baptist coming in, and he is asked who he is. And to explain himself, he gives the answer, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Here, the Holy Spirit recording for us, and John the Baptist fulfilling his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, gives a reference across the Testaments, which for us then makes it immediately relevant that if we want to understand what Isaiah was talking about, we have the record of fulfillment, or at least another quote. So what was John doing crying out in the wilderness? Why was he living in such a secluded manner? Why was he eating such strange things? Why was he such an outcast? Here's Isaiah's prefigurement. It's relevant to our interpretation. Similarly, in 2 Peter 3:13, and we're going to be jumping through a lot of texts, because I want you to see not that these are only principles that we determine logically, but the ones that the Scripture uses. In 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 11, talking about the end of all things, since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are, and then here's the reference, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if we understand the New Testament application of what are eschatological prophecies about the end of days, and then Peter continues, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So the understanding of the coming of this new heavens and new earth, Peter is tying directly into the coming of Christ and judgment. So then this is relevant to our understanding of how Isaiah, the entire book of Isaiah, ends as its entire narrative. We have another way that this same event is explained and is relevant to Isaiah, just as Isaiah is here relevant to Peter. So those are a little more obvious. There's direct quotes that pull in. If we were doing reading on any book and we were reading some professor talking about this book, we understand that they're related. Similar here, when there's quotes, quotes are relevant. Often more difficult, allusions. As if these are indirect references. They're not necessarily quotes, but they're references to either themes or historical events that are recorded in Scripture, but are perhaps more generalized. For instance, and this is always a fun one, Hosea 6:7. Hosea, in chastising the people of God and explaining how they have broken covenant with God, he says, in a simile, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt faithlessly with me. Like Adam. So Hosea brings in a simile to evoke the context of the beginning and the fall, and explains it that that transgression of a covenant is just like what Israel is doing. But like Adam, they, that is Israel, transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So we see how this is relevant to our understanding of the covenant of works, perhaps. Here's a direct statement that Adam was in a covenant and he transgressed it. And that is the analogy that Hosea brings in. He understands that Adam was in a covenant and that he broke it. And then he applies it to how Israel is breaking covenant as an illustration. He's not even quoting or expounding the text. He's assuming it as a known image amongst his recipients, that they would understand the transgression of Adam against his covenant, and then he hammers that, this is how you are breaking covenant. This simile, this allusion, explains not only to his readers, but to us, the relation between the covenant of works and the old covenant. Continuing, Isaiah, continuing the same thing in Isaiah 1 verse 10, in Isaiah 1:10, he likewise is talking about the sin of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Again, not a direct quote, but who cannot think of fire and brimstone raining down on sinful cities that have been devolved into sin for long periods of time when Isaiah brings in, you are Sodom and you are Gomorrah? Everyone has that picture in their head when you hear the name of those two cities, and here, by allusion, we understand that there is an analogy between these two things. The seriousness of their sin and how far it had devolved is related. And so through this allusion, we can tie these two passages together through this image. Further, I hear we're going to be talking about this soon, John 1:1. Can you read the beginning of the gospel and not see the relation? in the beginning. What's next? God or was the Word? We understand that there's a relationship between both. That when we read the beginning of John, we see the beginning of Genesis. And John is intentionally making that connection to understand we're talking about the same event, and he doesn't have to elaborate, I'm talking about the beginning of all things, back when God created everything, and here's what God was doing on each of those days. No, in the beginning. And that linguistic repetition, we immediately bring in the whole context of the beginning of all things at creation. So, allusions. The Holy Spirit, through the authors of Scripture in different places, tying together the Word through images, metaphors, similes, and things like this, to import the context of each of those. More difficultly, types. Let's turn to this one, Exodus 25:40. Exodus 25:40. Then you can put your finger in the Hebrews passage in Hebrews 8. In Exodus 25:40, if you look at the passages above and below, you'll see much of the details of the construction of the temple. Back in verse 34, and on the lampstand itself, there are four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of a single piece, hammered pure work of gold. You shall make seven lamps, and it continues in detail. After verse 40, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Some says those colors represent the sky in some sense. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and it continues in detail. Verse 40, there in the middle, God speaking to Moses, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. And so, from this passage in Exodus, we understand that pattern, in English, a synonym of type, a representation of something else, that everything about the temple, the tabernacle, it bears some relation to what is not explained here, that God is having the tabernacle patterned off of. All these things bear some relation to something that God has in mind for the details of the construction of the tabernacle. Here, not explained as clearly, so this might be what is known as a difficult to understand passage, but if we understand what the temple, what the tabernacle was pointing to, and all of these details, and all of the institution of the tabernacle itself, then we can work through these. So, Hebrews 8:1-5. Now the point of what we were saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow, a type, of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Copy and shadow, pattern. We have a direct reference, which helps us understand this type more. But everything about the institution of the tabernacle was made as a prefigurement of Christ and his work. See the comparisons that are laid out. We have a high priest. The high priest was the foremost minister in the tabernacle, and a minister in the holy places. Holy place, holy of holies, each of the progressive successions in the temple itself. In the true tent, that is the true tabernacle, that the Lord set up, not man. So this is a tabernacle not made with human hands, so we're not talking about the one built in the Old Testament. Every high priest offers gifts and sacrifices, And those who are on the earth, in verse 4, do offer those gifts according to the law, but they serve a copy and shadow. Then down to verse 6, as is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So let's work through each of those principles that I gave of what a type is. Historical person, place, or institution designed by God with a future reference. Clearly, the design by God is met here. It was quite literally designed by God as he gave the pattern for it off the mountain. It is here, the whole institution of the tabernacle, with all of its associated worship, with all of its associated priests, designed by God with a future reference. The future reference was not as clear in the Old Testament. We had certain indications of a prophet greater than Moses that would come, that God would one day permanently dwell amidst his people. We had things like that, but the Exodus text was not as clear. The antitype, always greater than the type. That is the whole point of verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. It's enacted on better promises. Clearly, we have the escalation that a type requires. Types are alike and unlike the antitype itself. I think that's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, and so you don't have to elaborate that too heavily to say that Christ's sacrifice was better. His covenant was better. Better promises means different promises, which means that didn't have the same foundation. There is some dissimilarity. Christ was after the order of Melchizedek by the power of his indestructible life, and he remains a priest forever. The type, the prefigurement, those priests came into office, they died, the sacrifice had to be continued repetitiously, and there were differences. So what was true about the prefigurement and all the institutions of the tabernacle could not all be said of Christ. In fact, most often they were done by contrast, not by similarity. D, the antitypes reveal more about how the type functioned. If you read Leviticus and you read Hebrews, which one do you think sheds more light on the other? It's a trick question. They both do, because they quote each other extensively, and one is the type, one is the antitype, and they are used to understand one another. If you read Hebrews without Leviticus, it's pretty hard to understand. What is the purpose of this priesthood? How do they come about? I don't understand how they became priests. I don't understand what they were doing, where they were going, what each of these things were. If you read Leviticus without Hebrews, you will have a harder time understanding everything that Leviticus was pointing to. The type and the antitype go together by this analogy of Scripture, this God-designed relation between texts that we then must use to interpret one another. If you try to interpret Leviticus, and you do this as an exercise, without looking at Hebrews, you are not interpreting the Bible the way that God wanted it read. God made that relation. You don't get to ignore it. Similarly, if you look at Hebrews without Leviticus, you are ignoring the way that God designed his word to be read. He established this analogy of Scripture for us to use, not as a crutch, but as the purpose. So, we have direct references, we have these allusions, and we have types. Each of these on the same topic, and each of them referencing one another, that we must make these connections to understand both correctly. Are there any questions on the analogy of Scripture? Yes, ma'am. Oh, with the two covenants? So, in Hebrews 6, where it talks about, so he has a better ministry, it's more excellent than the old, and then just as the covenant he mediates is better. And so then the reason given, since it is enacted on better promises. And so in the sense that the new covenant, bringing about the actual fulfillment of the promise, so the new covenant is the one that actually administers the blood of Christ to his people. It has the high priest forever. So it does, so it's not illustrating the insufficiency of the sacrifice, but the everlasting sufficiency of it. And so, but we understand when it says better, that implies that there are different promises. You don't talk about the same thing being better than itself. And so we understand that this is necessarily saying the old covenant was founded on different promises than that of the new covenant. Otherwise, you can't say one's better than the other, which the apostle here clearly does. So we understand that if the old covenant was on lesser promises than the new, then this fits in the pattern of what we see in types in terms of escalation and also in their dissimilarities, because the old covenant didn't administer the sacrifice of Christ to all of those who were in the old covenant, for many were clearly unbelievers and died in their sins. But in the new covenant, we have the promise as it continues further out in Hebrews 8, where the end of the reference there, they pulls in, "I will be merciful to their iniquities," verse 12, "and remember their sins no more." That clearly the foundation of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins for all of its members, which is something that the old covenant did not have. Does that help? Oh, and then verse 13, speaking of this new covenant, the old one's obsolete. That's referring to all the prefigurements of instituting the temple and a sacrifice that had to be repeated and one that didn't wash away sins. As talks about later in Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away. That when the new came and the fulfillment of all of those images and representations of what they were saying you need forgiveness, but this blood of the bulls and goats, it can't take it away. And so the sacrifice is repeated, repeated, repeated. It's exhausting. You need the once-for-all sacrifice the new covenant offers in Christ. And so once the fulfillment has come, what is becoming obsolete and growing old, verse 13, is ready to vanish away. Once the new covenant came, there was no longer any purpose for the symbols that came before. So, any other questions? Yes, ma'am. On the analogy of Scripture, they're determining those analogies on texts are speaking of the same thing. Okay, the analogy of faith. Defined there, the use of the general sense of the meaning of Scripture, constructed from the clear and unambiguous loci, passages, as the basis for interpreting unclear or ambiguous texts, as distinct from the more basic analogia scripturae. The analogia fidei presupposes a sense of the theological meaning of Scripture. Practically speaking, what this means is that when we come to a difficult-to-understand passage, all of Scripture is relevant to understanding any text of Scripture. And practically, what this means is when you come to a passage that is difficult to ascertain the meaning of, you start erecting boundaries around the meaning of this text based on other more clear passages. And so we limit what a difficult-to-understand passage can mean by the clarity of other passages that are much more easily determined. And we do this based off the other two principles we've seen in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of the Word. And so insofar as we then use the analogy of Scripture and how he interprets himself to understand clear texts and unclear texts there on the same topic, those then construct boundaries around hard-to-understand passages so that when we are prone to fall into error, we are protected by other more rigid and more easily understood doctrines. I'll read the response and then go to the objections. Well, the way that this is often attacked, and from dispensationalists primarily, is this not forcing difficult texts of Scripture into your system to make them what you want to say? Are you not just pressing what you want it to say into the Word? Sometimes more politely, it's said that the analogy of faith relies too heavily on church history and confessions or your creeds when coming to the Bible. Why don't you let the Bible speak on its own terms? Owen's response. But now suppose a man brings no preconceived sense or opinion of his own unto such places, difficult to understand places, seeking countenance thereunto from them, which is the bane of the interpretation of all the scripture. People who base their understanding of the word off really hard to understand things, that's the crux of their interpretation. I'm sure we've all known people like that. This is the bane of all interpretation, he says. Suppose him to come in some measure prepared with the spiritual qualifications before mentioned, and in all his inquiries to have a constant due regard unto the analogy of faith, so as not to admit of any sense which interfereth what is elsewhere plainly declared. Such a person shall not miss of the mind of the Holy Spirit, or if he do, shall be assuredly preserved from any hurtful danger in his mistakes. For there is that mutual relation, analogy, to one another, yea, that mutual in-being of all divine truths in their proposal and revelation in the Scripture, as that every one of them is after a sort in every place, though not properly and peculiarly, but by consequence and coherence. All of Scripture does come together. Not every single passage you bring to bear, but the Scripture as a whole, by consequence and coherence, comes together in this unity. Wherefore, although a man should miss the first proper sense, the true sense that we're aiming at, of any obscure place of Scripture, which with all our diligence we ought to aim at, yet whilst he receiveth none but what contains truth agreeable unto what is revealed in other places, the error of his mind neither endangereth his own faith in obedience or those of any others. So in constructing these boundaries, the answer is we're not pressing a system of doctrine that was obtained from over here and pressing it into the word, force the word to what we want. We're using the results of our biblical study to interpret the word. So we're not taking a confession, even one that we have, not understanding its scriptural origins, not understanding where that doctrine comes from out of the word and pressing it in, but we're taking the doctrine of the word itself, which we believe the confession puts forward, but study it. Determine that for yourself. Use it as a guide. But here, we are using the doctrine of the word to interpret the word and protect ourselves when we interpret. So Owen's example here is saying, you are very unlikely to miss the mind of the Holy Spirit, that one sense that the Holy Spirit put in the word, when you understand all else that the Spirit has put in the word. You're very unlikely to miss it. But if you do, what's the most common Reformed error, which I love that he calls out here? Do you think sometimes we see Calvinism in a few more passages than it's in? Is it not more common for someone in the cage stage to see like Romans 9 everywhere? It is in a lot of places, but it's not in every single text. But the cage stage person, of course, sees Romans 9 in every bit of the Bible. A true doctrine, true things derived from it, but not the main sense of that text. And so Owen points out the error. Although he missed the first proper sense, which we ought to aim at, he receiveth none but what contains a truth agreeable unto what is revealed in other places. So at the very least, when you err in using this principle, you err into another orthodox doctrine, and just not the one that that text is talking about, because you have set up the scriptural boundaries against going into abject heresy. So let's see this from some examples. Romans 3, 3 through 6. And I want you to see, in particular, because this is a contested doctrine, especially from dispensationalists, that this is how the apostles interpreted the word. And so we're going to go to our great litigator, the Apostle Paul, and how he used the analogy of faith in his teaching. When Paul was arguing his point, he brought in other scriptural doctrines as boundaries of interpretation when he was teaching doctrine. Romans 3. And here, I'll begin reading back in verse 1. because it makes life a little easier when coming into these contexts. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true that everyone were a liar, as it is written. So here's a scriptural reference for you, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. And here Paul brings in a scriptural boundary. What have we been talking about up to this point? We're talking about the purpose of Israel and how the scriptures were first given to them, and that the faithfulness of God to his promises to Israel is not in question. God is just in this sense. Israel's faithlessness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. And then the questioner there in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means, for how then could God judge the world? Paul's boundary of understanding the purposes of Israel and God's faithfulness to them is the necessity of God's righteousness and judgment at the end of days. Those are quite distinct doctrines when you consider them in themselves. But here, we see the Apostle Paul has set up theological boundaries on his discussion of the nature and purpose of Israel and God's faithfulness to them. And one of those boundaries is the necessity of God's righteous judgment. And so his protection of God's righteousness is coming from a boundary he has placed on this discussion of that necessity. Paul is using the analogy of faith in bringing other clear passages of Scripture and the doctrine that they contain to answer the objector in this sense. So Paul uses the analogy of faith when he applies and interprets Scripture there in Romans 3:4, in that quote he pulled. That's how Paul used the word. So we talked about the analogy of Scripture. It's very clear that some texts reference one another. We see them interpreted. But Paul is using his theological system elsewhere derived from the word to put a boundary in his discussion of the word. He's not allowing a contradiction between two doctrines because he knows they both came from God and they both must coincide. And so that limits where he allows the objector to go. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Here, a more pastoral and practical question being answered. Do not be unequally yoked, as 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We have become very accustomed to seeing some of these things put together in the Word, that we forget how they came together. We're talking about the doctrine of marriage, and this is a creation ordinance, so it's one that's from the beginning. It's one that has particular origins. And Paul, in talking about why we should not be married to an unbeliever, brings in the doctrine of God's temple and the holiness of himself and his people. We've become so accustomed to seeing these two things together in this passage and some others, we forget. How do those two relate? Are they talking about the exact same thing, the same institution, reference, or place and time or history? No. One's from creation, one's from redemption. Are they talking about the same people? Well, no, one's talking about God's temple and his people being his directly. One's talking about a believer and an unbeliever. What then is the analogy that Paul is making? He's making the connection through the analogy of faith, that we understand there is a relation between a believer in a relationship with God and an unbeliever would be just like the temple of God's relation with idols. How does Paul make that connection? That's the connection that he is modeling for us that we should be making when we interpret the word. He sees a relation between a believer and God's temple and an unbeliever and an idol. And it's not merely rhetorical, because what then does he bring in? He brings in the text. I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And he elaborates further on this analogy that he sees God has ordained. Because in verse 1, the result of that, we have these promises. These promises relating to God's temple and his purity and his holiness. Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, applying that to the mixed marriage. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is how the apostles interpreted the word. This is how they came together. They were not stuck in a rigid literalism that the dispensationalists are. They were not stuck using only grammar and history, but they saw what God put in the word. So that here, we can see connections between the temple and idols and the believer and the unbeliever in marriage, just as Paul set up a similar boundary in not allowing the objector to question the righteousness of God in judgment. This boundary here protects us in a practical matter, because we bring the doctrine of the temple to protect us in how we understand marriage, just as Paul brought in the righteousness of God in judgment to protect us in how we understand Israel and its purposes in God's kingdom. Are there any questions on the analogy of faith? This one is a much harder to grasp and a much harder to apply, but it is a God-defined way of interpreting the word, because that's how Paul did it. That's how we ought to do it. What principles are we to use by those God has given us? And so, we look back. The Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of the word. So when he speaks concerning what he has written, we know that is the proper meaning. And that was a right application. If he made the connection, then we ought to be seeing that connection. The analogy of Scripture allows us to see the relations between texts on the same topic. So when we see references, allusions, or types, each God designed, we can make those connections too, and not see them as twistings or mere illustrations, but actual scriptural application. And then into the analogy of faith, we see that all Scripture coheres together because it comes from the God who cannot lie, who does not change, and who has given us his word to represent himself. So then it coheres. The word is one as he is one. And then lastly, we understand his purpose. The purpose of the word to give glory to God in Christ. And each of these things, each of these principles, are then the foundation of interpretation that we'll be using through the rest of exegeting the confession and the doctrine that it lays out. This is how we approach the word. Not at a merely grammatical level, not at a merely historical level, but on top of that, all of the principles that God has contained for us in the word to interpret his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have this opportunity to dig into what you have revealed. I ask that you would help us to consider this more, as these things are beyond me and all of us, for they are from you. So Lord, would you help us to understand by the gifts and power of your Spirit what you have contained in your word, that we might know, love, and worship you better. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.